Would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9? We started in on the conversion of Saul of Tarsus last week, and I don't know why we shouldn't just finish it from Acts 9. Leading up to Easter, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the greatest proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. And thunder like that is the Lord saying, pay attention. And so I will try to leave out the fluff tonight. How's that? I've never really considered myself a cat person, but I've always been fascinated by the fact that if you look at any domestic cat, they move. I don't mean the fat pampered ones, but I mean a normal cat. They move just exactly like one of the great cats, a lion or a tiger. A cat pacing back and forth on a windowsill moves just exactly like a lion or a tiger pacing back and forth in a zoo. We had a cat once. He adopted us. I should say he adopted me. And after some consideration, my wife decided that we could both stay, he and I. I called him Smokey because we had a black cat with a little tuft of white fur when I was a kid, and he looked just like that. And mostly he was outside. Depending on the weather, he would come in sometimes. And when he was in, I really wanted to know where he was. Like a small child, you know, if you don't hear or see him, you want to get up and go check on him. And so sometimes I would do that. And after looking around for a little bit, suddenly realized he was just sitting over in a corner, just watching me the whole time look for him. Or sometimes I would be hunting for him, only to turn around and have him pounce on me, or at least on my ankles, and realize that while I was hunting for him, he actually had been hunting for me the whole time. And that's when I was glad he was not a lion or a tiger. I say that because Saul's experience in Acts chapter 9 was a lot like that. He started out hunting down believers in Jesus, but on the road to Damascus, the hunter suddenly realized he was being hunted, and just outside of the city, the lion of the tribe of Judah pounced on Saul and turned his life completely upside down, and in all honesty, it was the best thing that ever happened to Saul of Tarsus. You may recognize the name Francis Thompson. His early life was a series of dead ends and disappointments and depravity. He studied for the priesthood but dropped out. He tried to study medicine but failed. He joined the military. They dismissed him after one day. Attempting to forget his failures, he descended into street life and ended up an opium addict on the streets of London. But he could not get away from God's persistent, dogged love for him. Thompson was befriended by a man who recognized his poetic gifts. He encouraged Francis Thompson to use them by sending anonymous pieces into newspapers, and they began to publish his things. Eventually, Francis Thompson had a life-changing encounter of his own with Jesus Christ. And he described his experience in a powerful poem that reveals what he felt when he realized that Christ was hunting him. The poem was called The Hound of Heaven. Here's just a part of it. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. Jesus is always the hunter. He is not some pitiful stray animal that we consider and try to decide if maybe we'll do him a favor and let him into our lives. No, no, no. Jesus is the hunter, and like Saul, when he confronts us, we must helplessly acknowledge three things. First of all, Jesus is alive. Second of all, Jesus is Lord. And third of all, we have been in rebellion against Him. But we can also find, like Francis Thompson and like Saul of Tarsus before him, that surrendering to the grasp of the lion of the tribe of Judah is the best thing that will ever happen to you. I told you last week that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus presented in Acts 9 unfolds in a series of four life-transforming meetings. First, he met the Lord Jesus. That's always the most important meeting that you'll have. But second, he meets a disciple, and that changed Saul's life too. So what kind of person do you suppose had such an impact on the life of someone like Saul of Tarsus? His name was Ananias. And I want to read to you a little bit. We're going to start in Acts chapter 9 and beginning in verse 10. This is just after Saul has seen the risen Jesus. He's fallen from his horse. He's been struck blind and led into the city. In verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his strength. First of all, Ananias was a listening disciple. This is not the first man named Ananias that we've met in the book of Acts. There was an Ananias in chapter 5 who was a hypocrite. He loved the attention and the praise of others in the church, and he was dishonest about his giving, and it cost him. And we all are glad that it wasn't that Ananias that Saul of Tarsus met in Damascus. People like that routinely turn the stomach of other people every day and sour them on the whole idea of Christianity. It's worth asking yourself, it's a rhetorical question, don't respond out loud. Which Ananias are you more like, the hypocrite or this humble servant? This Ananias here, God used in such an instrumental way at such a crucial time in the life of Saul. And when God spoke his name, he said, Here I am, Lord. It echoes of Exodus 3 and verse 4, where Moses turns aside to the burning bush and God calls his name. And in Hebrew, we translate it, Here am I, or Here I am. Hebrew, it means simply, Behold me. Behold me. When you sense God speaking to your spirit, is your response like that? Here I am. And he told him to look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, and he told him to go to the street called Straight. I want you to know the street called Straight is still there in Damascus today. It has another Arabic name. It was a literal Roman road, and when they laid out the city, they laid it out in a grid and running through what was then the center of the city from east to west in a pretty straight line. This was the long street. And whenever you were in Damascus and you asked the street called Straight, everybody knew exactly what you were talking about. Went from one side of the city to the other. God told Ananias, Saul of Tarsus is praying. Here we find out what Saul has been doing these 3 days, that he was not eating anything or drinking anything, and he was without his sight. He was calling on God. He called out to God. In verse 14, we learn that Saul went to Damascus to arrest all those that call upon your name, Ananias told the Lord. And here, Saul becomes one of those who is calling upon his name. Spurgeon said prayer is the autograph of the Holy Spirit, meaning a mark of genuine conversion. And I know we all struggle with prayer, and yet there's also a sense in which a real believer can't help praying any more than a baby can help breathing. Now, God told Ananias he's had a vision. Ananias is having a vision of the Lord. This is a rare double vision to two different individuals, telling them the same thing, confirming this unusual work of God. Are you listening to God? Are we listening to God? When I was very young in the ministry, I had a somewhat older man, maybe 10 years older than me, come in. He was unhappy about something, and apparently my response didn't pacify him. I was trying to conclude a tense meeting. And he was a burly fellow, and he leaned over my desk, and he banged his fist down in front of me, and he said, "Listen to me!" Well, let me tell you, they did not cover that in pastoral theology class back in school. So I decided to start asking other ministers, what would you do in that situation? And I asked one minister, told him what happened. Well, I said, "What would you have done?" And he said, "I think I'd have punched him in the nose." I was not satisfied with that answer. So I asked another minister. I told him about what happened, and I said, what would you have done in that situation? He said, "Brother, I think I'd have punched him in the nose." Still unsatisfied, I asked an older minister, a Baptist minister by the name of Tom Malone, who pastored in Pontiac, Michigan. He was an old man at this time, and I described the situation to him. I said, "Pastor Malone, what would you have done?" And he said, quote, "Well, when I was younger, I'd probably punched him in the nose, but old as I am now, I think I'd probably just act like I didn't hear him." That's an answer I could live with. But the question, are you doing that with God? I know there's times we struggle, we want to hear from him, and it seems like the heavens are as brass. That's a different problem for another time. But when we know he's nudging our heart, he's dealing with us about something, are we just trying to act like we don't hear him? Or like Ananias, are we saying, "Lord, behold me, here I am"? He was a listening disciple. Ananias was a reluctant disciple. Look at verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, when Ananias told the Lord, "I've heard from many," who was he hearing from? Probably the refugees that had fled north to Damascus to get away from Saul's persecution. Remember, Saul was responsible, at least dozens, maybe scores, probably hundreds of people that he had committed that ended up dying because being put to death because of this persecution. The evil he's done, the destruction, the damage. I'm glad that we're getting to the point where our younger ones don't really know the name of Osama bin Laden. But this, the only parallel I can think is, can you imagine if Osama bin Laden had converted to Christianity? And then suppose the Lord appeared to you and said, "I want you to go and visit Osama bin Laden." Wow. This kind of dangerous. This kind of thing is still going on. I mean, the martyrdom and so on. You can get on the Voice of the Martyrs website. And the days of the legacy media ignoring this kind of thing are coming to a close because we have enough other media outlets and internet news sources and so on that do cover the persecution of Christians in places around the world. So this kind of thing still happens. And Ananias had every right to be reluctant. And God told him, "He's my chosen instrument. He's my chosen vessel. He's a tool in God's hand, a container to take the name of Jesus Christ to all the nations." And notice that he mentioned two things. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer. Now, not all of the Apostle Paul, Saul's sufferings are recorded in Acts. I was going to read you these passages. I won't tonight because of our circumstances. But 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 12 talk about Paul suffering hunger, thirst, homelessness, poverty, persecution, imprisonments. His words, countless beatings, shipwrecks, being lashed and beaten with rods, being robbed, in danger in the wilderness, and also afflicted with a thorn in the flesh that the Lord would not remove from him. Verses 15 and 16 sum up the rest of his life, carrying the gospel to the nations and suffering greatly. Jesus told a parable once about a man with two sons. He went to each of them and he told them to go work in the vineyard. And the first one said, "I will not." And then later he went. The second one said, "I go, sir." But he didn't go. And Jesus asked which of them obeyed. And they, "Well, the first one." He said, "No," but then he went. We may be reluctant, but it's always best to do what God wants us to do. Part of my internship when I was in college, when I came home for a summer, I was supposed to spend a summer in a volunteer ministry of some kind in my home church. And I worked that summer as one of four team leaders in the college and career department at our church. And one Sunday night after church, everything had been busy. I was working a summer job and doing this stuff. And I had made plans to take my fiance, a very pretty girl named Rayanne Kegley. We hadn't had much time together. And I wanted to take her out for some dessert and quiet conversation after church, just the two of us. As we were getting ready to leave, Tommy Mosley, the leader, the college and career director, came up to me and said, "David," he's from Texas, "so we're going to go have an afterglow activity. The whole class is going to go to Farrell's." Anybody remember Farrell's ice cream? You could get other stuff there. He says, "We're going to go get Farrell's and get something to eat." And so then I told him, "Well, Tommy, Rayanne, and I haven't had much time together. We've made other plans." And you know, to my surprise, he looked at me and he pointed his finger in my face. He said, "You are one of the team leaders of the class. You should be there." And he turned around and walked away, and I was madder than a mashed duck for a few moments. And then I thought, "Oh, he's probably right." I explained it to my very understanding fiance. Then I went up to Tommy, and without any preamble, I stood next to him and I said, "Do I need to give anybody a ride over to the restaurant?" And he looked at me and smiled, and his face softened, and he said, "No, you and Rayanne just meet us over there." And I felt glad, because I knew I was doing what I should do. Now listen, you are allowed to tell God exactly how you feel about what he's asking you to do. You're allowed to tell him that you're afraid or that you don't want to do it. Confession time. Do you have any idea how many times I pulled up in a hospital parking lot and told God out loud, "Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be here. I don't have any idea what to say to these people. I feel overwhelmed by what they're going through. I feel entirely inadequate for this. And the only reasons I'm doing this is because of you, and because if I don't, I might get fired." Spiritual stuff. That was supposed to make you laugh. You sound like you're going to call a deacon's meeting. But do you know, I have any idea how many times I've gotten into the situation, walked in, thought, "What in the world, Lord? Somebody else needs to be here." And then found myself reacting, heard myself saying things that surprised me and comforted them. That's God. That ain't Dave, believe me. You know something? Listen, I am so thrilled that the young families, especially thrilled that they're beginning to join, and all the people said. But listen, let's never forget our morning stars. I didn't want to go visit Rick Swaby. This was Ruby Grindstaff's nephew, Judy Lohr's. I said Swaby, Judy, Rick Lohr. I didn't want to go visit Rick Lohr. And Rayanne and I went up Methodist Hospital. Found myself visiting them at home and talking with him about the Lord and so on. Ryan wrote me a letter. You guys remember, they came to the funeral, they started coming to church. And then within a month, Ryan, right out there by the Welcome Center, he said, what's the next step to take to join the church? And Sarah had already been a Christian, and she'd already been baptized by a church of like faith and practice in Indianapolis. Ryan never had, but he received Christ, and I got to baptize him. And he wrote me a letter last year. I had no idea about this. It's one of those things I keep. I had no idea that when his mother Judy said that preacher was coming to see Rick, quite angrily, Ryan told her, "You just keep him away from me." I had no idea he felt that way. I couldn't tell, because so often when you visit people in the hospital, especially if they don't know you, it's just awkward by definition. There's tension in the air. You assume it's because of what their loved one is going through. But look how God worked in the life of Ryan and Sarah. Yeah, listen, all the hugs and pats and handshakes were given to these new families that are joining. Go up and give Ryan and Sarah a hug and a handshake and say, "We're so glad you're here." Because they're putting down roots deeply and growing wonderfully. And that letter he sent me is so precious. I didn't want to go. I'm so glad I did. You're allowed to tell God how you feel. You're allowed to tell God, "I don't want to do this." You're allowed to tell God, "I'm afraid and I'm overwhelmed." You're not allowed to make excuses, and you still need to do what he tells you to do, and you will never be sorry that you obeyed God. Can I tell you, one time I was sorry I didn't obey God? Didn't seem like a big thing. I left my house in Terre Haute. There was a lady I needed to see in the hospital, an older lady. It was at Union Hospital, wasn't far from where we left. And I had to go pick something up for the church, and I had another thing to... And I thought, well, I should stop into Union Hospital on my way out. And then I thought, no, now, Lord, I've been trained in pastoral theology, and what they told us to do is all the stops you need to make, lay it out logically and do it in that order, and you can be efficient and save time. So that's what I did. And so I saved that hospital call for last. And I got there 5 minutes after she died. Now, she was a Christian. But I felt that nudge. Stop and share a comforting verse with her. I believe she knew the Lord. I think I was supposed to be there just to give her a word from the scripture to comfort her. I regret that to this day. You feel the Lord nudging you to do something, don't ever tell him, "I know better." Just go do it. You'll never regret it. What's God telling you to do? You'll never regret doing what he told you to do. Ananias was a listening disciple. He was a reluctant disciple. He was an obedient disciple. Verse 17, the first part of the verse, "So Ananias departed and entered the house." All of the back and forth with the Lord. "Boy, Lord, I really don't want to go." But he went. Ananias went his way and entered the house. Excuse me, let me give you a quote that I stole years ago from Life Action Ministries. "Obedience is doing exactly what you're told to do immediately with the right heart attitude." Doing exactly what you're told to do immediately with the right heart attitude. A mother tells her son, "Take out these two bags of trash," and he gets up and he takes out one bag. That's not obedience. She says, "Take out these bags of trash." He says, "I'll do it later." And he does do it later, but that's not obedience. She says, "Take out these bags of trash," and he gets up and he stomps through the house. And he picks up the trash, he slams the door, he goes out and slams them in the trash can. That's not obedience, because he did it with the wrong attitude. Obedience is doing exactly what God tells you to do immediately with the right heart attitude. D.L. Moody once said, "Revival is nothing more than a new beginning of obedience to God. If they will not obey God as a nation, then let us begin individually." Ananias was a listening disciple, a reluctant disciple. He was an obedient disciple. By the way, one more thing. Do you know when God meets you? Right at the point of obedience. And it goes back to Joshua, when the priests bearing the ark were to carry the ark into the flooded Jordan River. And do you know when the waters stopped? When the sole of their foot touched the water. Do you know when God will meet you in your situation and empower you and fill you and help you? At the moment of your obedience. The last thing, though, Ananias was a ministering disciple. Look at the rest of verse 17. Laying his hands on him, Ananias laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. Laying his hands on him. Now, don't dismiss this as, oh yeah, that's just something that, you know, Jewish people did back in those days. Yes, it was, and it was done ceremonially when you were ordaining a priest. But don't forget that Saul of Tarsus had been without his sight for 3 days. And the touch of Ananias' hands would have been of great comfort to Saul. The rest of this story I'll save for another time, but I was at a conference once where God began to speak to me very clearly about how I was so afraid something would happen to my family. And I went and prayed about it in the prayer room. And I mean, I wept. Felt like if I let go and trust God, he's going to let something bad happen to my family. And I know that sounds weird, but I think you know what I mean. And I came back and I'd cried in the prayer room, and I thought, about the time I was thinking, well, thank goodness that's over. Then Henry Blackaby was preaching, and he said, "We're going to stop the service right here." He says, "God's been dealing with some of you, and you need to stand up and share with us what God's been doing." And about a dozen people all over a sanctuary about this size stood up, and I knew immediately God wanted me to stand up and tell about it. And of course, I was sitting over there. Blackaby starts over here, and I had to listen to everybody else. I didn't hear him. I was just dying 1,000 deaths. They finally got to me. And in as brief a word as I could, I tried to explain the fear I was struggling with and how God had convicted me of it. And as I spoke about it, I just broke down and started to weep. And all I could do was sit down and put my hands over my face like that and just sit there and weep. And I heard Henry Blackaby say, "Brother, it's no accident that you're here. Would you pray with him?" And this was a man who'd lost his wife and then remarried. And he told me later, he said, "David, I'm here to tell you, even if something bad does happen, God is still faithful." But before that happened, when I sat down and started to cry, before Henry Blackaby even said anything, I felt two big hammy hands, plump, plump, clamp down on my shoulders, one after the other from behind me, and I heard some brother behind me start praying. And I remember thinking, I don't know who he is, but I'm so glad he's there. I found out later his name was Bill Estes, and he was a pastor in Speedway, Indiana. He prayed for me, and we prayed together, and I'll be honest, I don't really remember how we prayed. What I remember the most is the touch of his hands. Now listen, folks, in this day and age, care has to be taken when dealing with the opposite sex. Let's face it, in this day and age, care has to be taken dealing with the same sex. We have to be careful. We have to make sure that what we do cannot be misinterpreted or is in any way inappropriate. But having said that, it's like giving the right hand of fellowship or a comforting touch on a shoulder, or never underestimate the power of appropriate, compassionate touch. Now, Ananias said to him, "Brother Saul," what do you suppose it might have cost Ananias to say that to Saul of Tarsus? Maybe Ananias knew somebody who had been a victim of Saul's rampages against Christians. Maybe he'd lost someone in his own family to Saul's vendetta against Christians. But the same Lord Jesus who had appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus appeared to Ananias and told him to go minister to Saul on the street called Straight. If Jesus had chosen Saul, then Saul belonged to Jesus now, and that meant he was Ananias' brother. You ever notice that one of the things about the Lord that really we don't like very much is, without checking with us, he brings some people into the kingdom we don't like very much? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that in the New Testament, it never says, he never commands us to like each other? He does command us to love each other. You say, how do you do that? Have you got family? Brothers, sisters, cousins? You love them? Yeah. Do you always like them? Can we talk? But he called him Brother Saul. Then he rose and was baptized. Saul hadn't eaten for 3 days, but the first thing he wanted to do was follow his Lord in baptism. Two things are true. To say that it is not necessary to be baptized to be saved is, we believe, biblical. But that is not the same as saying that baptism is optional. You say, well, if it's not necessary to be saved, why do we have to do it? How about because the Lord who was crucified for you commanded it? Baptism is our public, unashamed declaration of faith in Jesus. And it was the first thing that Saul wanted to do after he received his sight. And then taking food with the disciples. So now Saul could see Ananias and he could see these other disciples. He got to see them with new eyes. These were the people he had come to arrest and destroy, and they fed him and treated him with kindness. He came to take them away. He ended up staying with them. Like the character Samuel in the house of David. God is so funny. Who can calculate the impact, the contribution made by Ananias and these other unknown, nameless believers who had supper with Saul? The impact that they had on the life of one who would become known as Paul the Apostle. I'll bet some of you do know this name. If you know it, just raise your hand. Anybody know who Edward Kimball is? Some of you are going, I've heard that name. He invented organs. No, not that Kimball organ. Edward Kimball was a shy, reserved teacher of a young men's class in a church in Chicago. He went to visit one of the young men who had attended his class. This young man worked in a shoe shop. Edward Kimball was so nervous. He would likely feel really left out about all of these things about, well, you got to be a manly man. You got to snort and spit. And he was not that kind of a man. He was so nervous, he walked past the shoe store several times before he finally screwed up enough courage to go in and talk to the young man he'd gone to visit. He finally did, and they went in the back. And nervously and awkwardly, he told this young man about God's love for him and asked him to give his life to Jesus. And on that day, April the 21st, 1855, a young Dwight Lyman Moody became a Christian. D.L. Moody went on to preach the gospel to great crowds all over America and Britain. It's estimated that 1 million people came to Christ under his ministry. Edward Kimball never won 1 million people to Jesus. Edward Kimball never preached to great crowds here or overseas. He, quote, only taught a class of boys in a small church in Chicago. Hardly anybody remembers the name of Edward Kimball anymore. But can you say that what Kimball did was not important? I hate the fact that I'm glad Dr. Bill Coker, who was formerly pastor of World Gospel Church, I'm glad he's in heaven now. That man had a brilliant mind. That man spoke in perfectly punctuated sentences. Incredible mind. He was a friend to me and a friend to my brother Steve. Got to take him out to lunch and pick his brain sometimes. And he told me, we talked about Edward Kimball, and he talked about Mordecai Ham, who preached a revival meeting, and a young William Franklin Graham came. Most people don't know who Mordecai Ham was now. They know who Billy Graham was. And Bill Coker looked at me and he says, when I preach, I try to remember I'm just preaching for that one. Nobody may know about me in a few years, but I'm preaching for that one. God uses even the most obscure Christian. We should never be afraid to obey God. I mean, we will be, like right now, but do it anyway. You never know what God might do with your smallest act of obedience. You never know what God might do with your smallest act of kindness. And God always balances out his work. The great public miracle on the Damascus Road was followed by the quiet visit of a humble disciple. And yet God moved and spoke just as surely in both circumstances. We must never underestimate the importance that even one person who is brought to Christ might be used of God to do. And we must never write anyone off as unreachable. Nobody was a more unlikely convert than Saul of Tarsus, but God is able to save even the chief of sinners. And who could have known the multiplied millions of people that would be touched by Saul of Tarsus, both in his ministry as Paul the Apostle and in his writings in the New Testament? And Paul didn't write this, but his dear friend, the beloved physician Luke, did. And even tonight, we're still being affected by the life and ministry of Saul. Or Paul? What about you? Do you think what you do doesn't matter? John Dillinger supposedly was asked when he was young what he wanted to be when he grew up, and his answer was either a preacher or a gangster. And when asked which one, he said, I don't know, whichever one gets me first. No recrimination, but I'm just thinking out loud, what a difference an Edward Kimball might have made in the life of John Dillinger. I got this. My dear friend Sam Bush told me, here's a sermon worth listening to. And it was a sermon by the superintendent of the Assemblies of God. He's with the Lord now. His name was George Wood. I'd never thought about Leah quite like this. Leah, the first wife of Jacob, the surprise wife of Jacob. No electricity. Women came in veiled. They had the wedding celebration. The veiled woman comes in, and that verse, you don't know whether to laugh or cry. And in the morning, there was Leah. And after a week's celebration, so he could get married again, to the one he wanted, Rachel, her younger, prettier sister. There was Rachel, there was Leah, the unloved. Her father had cruelly put her in a situation not of her own making. I think Jacob finally came to love her. Leah outlived her sister. But Leah bore herself four sons to Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. It was through the line of Levi that Moses and Aaron came. Moses was used by God to deliver Israel from Egypt and to receive God's law at Mount Sinai. Aaron and his sons became Israel's priests, and the men of the tribe of Levi, the Levites, their assistants. It was through the line of Judah that Israel's greatest kings, David and Solomon, were descended, and ultimately David's great, 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 great grandson, 14 generations, humanly speaking, was Jesus of Nazareth, the greater son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. All these descended from sons of Leah the unloved. And guess what? Revelation 21:12 says this, that in the New Jerusalem, the 12 gates made of some gigantic pearl, each one, the 12 gates will bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That means a third of them will have the names of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, the sons of Leah the unloved. Think what you, how your life doesn't matter, what you do doesn't matter. You have no idea what God can do. Even if we think we're beyond God's love, He's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by Jesus. Apart from Jesus, we all stand condemned by God's holy law. Because of Jesus, we can all come to Him and God won't be mad at us. He'll wrap His arms around us and forgive our sins and call us His child. And then our job is to say, "Behold, here I am. Behold me." And to listen and to do what He would have us to do. And it doesn't matter if the world thinks we don't count for anything. It doesn't even matter if you think you don't matter. That's not true. You do. And like Ananias, you have no idea what God might use you to do or who He might use you to touch. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. We talk about Paul the Apostle almost like he's an old friend. In many ways he is. We've read his writings. We've read his story. But Lord, thank You for Ananias too. And thank You for those other unknown disciples that fixed dinner for Saul of Tarsus. Help us to be faithful to do that which You've given us to do. Help us to be faithful to glorify You and give us grateful hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name.